great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we approach unto you now to thank you for gathering us together in this quiet place to be taught by your word. We pray that you would be with us this week, that we all might benefit from our study together and from our fellowship together. We pray that you would strengthen each one of us, that we might be lifted up in heart and mind, that we might grow in knowledge and in wisdom in your word, that our faith might be strengthened by our study together. We pray that you would be with each of our speakers this week, that will instruct us and encourage us from your word of truth. We pray that you would give us hearing ears and understanding minds, that we might be open to your instruction, that we might allow your word to shape us, to change us, that we might be fit for your kingdom. We pray for your blessing upon the children this week and their teachers, that our children might be encouraged to walk in the way of righteousness, to commit their lives to you. Father, we pray for those who were unable to make it to the Bible school this year. We pray that you would bless each one and encourage them. For we live in an age, Father, where we see trouble and distress upon this earth, where men's hearts fail them, and the faith of many grows weak. We pray that we each may be strengthened this week, that we might go forth from here with your word burning in our hearts, so that we might share it with all who will hear. And Father, we pray for that great day to come when your Son will again stand upon this earth, when he will call unto him those who are his, and we pray that in that day we may be among the called, who will be clothed in robes of righteousness and granted a place in your kingdom. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good day, brothers and sisters. Our first class speaker this morning is Brother Neville Clark from Tea Tree Gully Ecclesia in Australia. His theme for this week is Encounters with Christ, Minor Characters of the Gospel. His class title, his first class title this today, is The Centurion's Servant from Luke chapter 7. Brother Neville.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. I'm Brother Neville Clark from Tea Tree Gully. Well, good morning, everyone. You know, there are many characters in the Gospels, as you're well aware. And what I've done here on the screen is I've just put down all the minor characters. Now, I don't expect you to be able to read this. You just get an impression of the number of minor characters that there are in the Gospels. So what you see down the left-hand side is the harmony of the Gospel records by chapter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've split the entire record of the Gospels into the 3.5 years that they appear, which you can do because it's got references to the Passovers through the Gospels. And obviously the Passovers happened 12 months apart, so you can, and the Lord died at a Passover. So simply by doing that, you can split the gospel records into years and put them together chronologically, and on the first occurrence of every one of the minor characters, I've mentioned their name on the right-hand side of the chart. So very quickly, you see a bit of a summary of all the minor characters in the gospel records. And there are, well, you can see there's 40 or 50 minor characters that you read there. And of all of those minor characters, some are a little more significant than others, because in the lives of some of them, you find that they either appear in the record more than once, or they appear elsewhere in somewhat of a sequel to the first time they appear. And the point of that is that you can trace a development. You can trace a progression in their lives. And so the characters that we're looking at this week are those sorts of characters, not just the man with the withered hand of whom you know nothing and perhaps you never see him again, but people, perhaps named, perhaps unnamed, but people nevertheless with whom we find some sort of a progression, who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that profoundly affected them and changed them for the rest of their lives. Those are the sort of minor characters that we're discussing this week. And we're going to begin this morning in Luke chapter 7 with the first of those minor characters. This is the story of the centurion's servant who was sick, whom the Lord healed. And you read it here in the first 10 or so verses of Luke chapter 7. It's not a very complicated story, it's not a very long story. But in fact, when you start putting everything together about the events surrounding the story, it's a remarkably profound story. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. Now when Jesus ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now the sayings that are referred to in verse 1 of this chapter, in fact, appears to be a reference to the Sermon on the Plain. If you just turn one page back, you'll find in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, it tells you that Jesus came down with the disciples and stood in the plain with the company of the disciples, and he spoke to them. And what you have recorded from verse 17 onwards, all the way through to the end of Luke chapter 6, is in fact a repeat of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount appears in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the Sermon on the Plain appears in Luke chapter 6. They are two different occasions where it appears the Lord gave an almost identical address. So what you're reading in Luke chapter 6 toward the end of that chapter, or the last half of that chapter there, is almost a copy of the Sermon on the Mount, but it wasn't on the Mount, it was on a plain in a different part of the country at a different time. So when you look at the Lord's ministry, it almost appears as though his lecture tour, if we could call it that, was much like the lecture tour of visiting brethren who we have in the Brotherhood today, where they might do the same lecture title in a number of different locations to different audiences. Well, it appears the Lord did just that. And so he had a sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6, which was a copy of the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 5 in a different place at a different time. Well, they were the sayings that he'd ended in Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. And after that, he entered into Capernaum. Capernaum, of course, is a very famous city in the gospel records. It was the little fishing town on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus calls it his own city. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, Peter and Andrew, we find, lived in the city of Capernaum. It was the city, therefore, that formed the basis of the Lord's entire northern ministry as he proclaimed the gospel throughout the area of Galilee. Capernaum, of course, means the city of comfort. And it was. It means the city of comfort, but practically it also was a city of comfort because of the numerous amount of healings that occurred in that city. The nobleman's son, for example, in John chapter 4, was healed when Christ was at Capernaum. There was a leper in Mark chapter 1 healed at Capernaum. The woman with the issue of blood was healed at Capernaum. Jairus' daughter was raised back to life at Capernaum. In Mark chapter 3, you read of a man with a withered hand in the synagogue of Capernaum. There was a man possessed with a devil also in that same synagogue. Man sick of the palsy was lowered through the roof of the house in Mark chapter 2 in Capernaum. So you see the point. The city of comfort was the city of Capernaum in a very, very literal manner. Well, Christ was there, and it says in verse 2 that a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. The word servant here in the Greek, of course, is the word doulos, which doesn't just mean servant, it means slave. But unlike most slaves in the first century, this was a slave, it says, that was dear unto his master. The word dear means to be esteemed or to be valuable or to be had in reputation. So this was a unique relationship, therefore, between this master and this particular servant. This fellow wasn't just useful to his master, but he was respected by him. The master had some feeling for this servant. He cared for him. The master in this case being the centurion. And that's astounding in itself because, of course, slaves in the New Testament or in the first century were nothing more than a commodity. You could treat them as you wished, and if you wanted to take their lives, you could take their lives. They had no value whatsoever, but here was a valuable slave. And this master had a feeling toward the slave which was uncommon between masters and slaves. The master, it appears, loves the slave in this chapter. The problem is, of course, that the slave is sick and ready to die, the verse says. In Matthew's record, because Matthew has a parallel record to this in Matthew chapter 8, it tells us in Matthew 8 verse 6 that he was sick of the palsy. So it tells you what the disease was. Palsy was a paralysis. So this poor slave had lost his feeling. He's got uncontrollable movements or spasms, and he's going to die from it. Rotherham says, in his translation of Luke, "Lord, my servant is laid prostrate in the house, fearfully tortured." So he's in agony, this poor fellow, on the point of death. And verse 3 says, "When the centurion heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." When he heard of Jesus. Now, how did he hear of Jesus? Well, obviously, it comes to his attention that the Lord is back in Capernaum. But even more than that, he's heard, obviously, what Jesus has done previously when he's been in Capernaum. Well, what has Jesus done previously in Capernaum? Well, this is what he had done. You see, not long before, maybe 6 months prior to this occasion, there was a nobleman's son. Now, the interesting thing was that the nobleman wasn't in Capernaum. The nobleman was at Cana, but Jesus was in Capernaum when he healed the nobleman's son in Cana of Galilee. And it appears, because, as I show you, the parallels between the record of the nobleman's son in John 4 and the centurion's servant in Luke chapter 7, that the centurion had heard about the nobleman's son or the healing of the nobleman's son and had learned a lesson from that. The lesson was that Jesus didn't have to come into your house to heal your child or your servant. He could do it from a distance. And that required you to believe. And that's what it appears that this centurion has learned. In John chapter 4, in verse 46, you read of this nobleman who, clearly being a nobleman, was a state official. Well, a centurion in Luke chapter 7 and verse 2 is equally a state official. The centurion's son was healed by the word. The nobleman's son was healed by the word in John 4 and verse 50. The centurion's servant is equally going to be healed by the word of the Lord in Luke chapter 7 and verse 10. The nobleman's son was at the point of death. The centurion's servant was at the point of death. Jesus was in Capernaum when he healed the nobleman's son. He's in Capernaum when he heals the centurion's servant. The nobleman had a son, so those four, you might say, are points of parallel. These next four are points of contrast. We have a son in John 4, we have a servant in Luke chapter 7. We have a fever in John 4, we have a palsy or a paralysis in Luke 7, as it's described in the parallel record of Matthew chapter 8. The nobleman, however, was rebuked for his unbelief. The centurion is commended for his belief. The nobleman requested the presence of the Lord at his house. The centurion requested the Lord does not come into his house. The nobleman was a Jew. The centurion was a Gentile. And you see, in these two simple stories, which clearly have their parallels and their contrasts, and I think equally clearly shows that the centurion learned from the lesson of the nobleman, where you have painted the picture of the Jews versus the Gentiles. That the Jews, because of their peculiar attachment to the law of Moses and their interpretation of it, needed to have physical things. They needed to have the Lord there physically present. And they didn't believe a miracle could occur unless the Lord was physically there. The centurion has an entirely different cast of thinking. And he appreciates that it's a matter of faith, whether the Lord can do it or not. And it really doesn't matter where the Lord is. He's a man under authority, and he can command things to be done even if he's not physically there. And you can see that there's an entire dimension of difference between the works of the Jews and the faith of the Gentiles, which these two figures become emblematic of. Well, it tells us in verse 4 that when they came to Jesus, well, sorry, at the end of verse 3, the centurion sends to Jesus the elders of the Jews. And in verse 4, they came to Jesus. Now think about that. The centurion sends the elders of the Jews. It's remarkable, you know, because these elders of the Jews were obviously highly respected members of Jewish society. And they are prepared to go to a Lord who they don't really believe on behalf of a Gentile who ordinarily they would despise. A Gentile, what's more, who was an official of the Roman Empire who they hated to death. And they're prepared to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, representing this Gentile, and ask him for a favor on behalf of that Gentile. What kind of a relationship, brothers and sisters, young people, does this centurion have with these Jews? That they're prepared to do that. And they go, what's more, in verse 4, and they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this thing. They besought him instantly. Rotherham says that they earnestly besought him because he was worthy, they say. Why was he worthy? Why was he worthy? That's interesting. You know, they say he's worthy. They don't just make the request that the centurion asked. They add their own commendation to that request. So they beseech the Lord to come and look after the son and then add their own commendation that, frankly, you should do this, Lord, because he deserves it. He's worthy that you should do this for him. So you see, they don't just make the bold request, they add their own commendation to it. Please, Lord, we want you to come. We need you to come. This fellow's at the point of death. He needs your utmost attention. And besides, he deserves your presence. Now, they call him worthy. This word worthy in verse 4 is a reference to the man's spirituality. What they mean by that is he's morally worthy. Why was he morally worthy? Verse 5, because he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue, they say. That's what made him worthy in their eyes, isn't it? Even though he's a Roman, even though they despise the Romans, he doesn't support Rome, he supports us. And even better than that, he's fronted up with the cash. He's built us a synagogue. He's got a relationship with us, and that makes him worthy. You know, in verse 7, as Christ turned to go and see the centurion sent more messengers to him, verses 6 and 7, and says, look, despite what they say, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And that's the very thing that made him worthy. There's a humility, you see, in the centurion that the Jews never appreciated, but which the Lord appreciated, which made him entirely worthy, in fact, in his eyes. The very self-deprecation of the centurion was what really commended him in the eyes of the Lord, far above the character of any of the Jews in that area. And just think about that as an aside. Here's a man who's earned his stripes. He's a centurion. He's seen the heat of battle. He can command 100 men. And he can make decisions on the spot, so he is a capable administrator. He's a CEO, really, in our terms. He's a man who's successful in the affairs of this life. He's a clever man. He's an astute man. He knows how to handle himself among men. He's not intimidated easily. But he's got a very low opinion of himself. And that's not always common, you know. You find often in ecclesial life, people who are successful in this world, perhaps people who are very successful in business, often want to bring that success or that reputation into the ecclesia and get the same accolades in the ecclesia that they might find themselves getting in the business world, even if they know nothing about the Bible because they've got money. Well, here was a man who, it appears, knew a fair bit about the Bible and was also very successful in business life. but had an extremely low opinion of himself, like a very low opinion of himself. And that's what really made him worthy in the eyes of the Lord. Remarkable, really. Not all that common, but remarkable. Well, verse 5 tells us, amongst his credentials were the fact that he loved our nation and he's built us a synagogue. He loved the nation. Now, that's also unprecedented because he was a Roman. And the Romans had conquered the nation of Israel. So he loved a conquered nation. So there was no patriotism in this man really at all. He appears was just a centurion for a job, but his real allegiance, if you like, his spiritual allegiance, was to the people he'd conquered, because they were a chosen people to him, you see, a special people. Not because they were more in number than any people, but because of the fathers. He loved the nation of Israel because of the fathers. And he knew that salvation was of the Jews. He'd learnt the lesson, more than one lesson, from John chapter 4. He was an intelligent man. And as a consequence of that, he'd built us, it says, a synagogue. The diaglot says he'd built us the synagogue. Not any synagogue. He'd built the synagogue. Now, most cities had more than one synagogue. The point here is that there's something significant about this particular synagogue which they refer to. It was conspicuous. Edersheim suggests that, in fact, it was the Capernaum Synagogue, the Capernaum Synagogue itself. That is the synagogue that Jairus managed in Mark chapter 5. The Capernaum Synagogue was funded by this centurion, it appears. But despite all of that, he'd never ever converted to Judaism. He was drawn towards it, there's no question, but he'd never entirely accepted it. He kept the law of Moses, which meant that he was called a proselyte of the gate, but he had never ever entirely given himself over to Jewish custom and to keeping the traditions of the rabbis. That meant that he had a certain amount of respect from the Jews, but never complete acceptance by the Jews. He was called a proselyte of the gate, as opposed to a proselyte of righteousness. The Jews would have regarded him as an interested friend, but not really as a brother. So you can see he was drawn to the mess of Judaism, but he saw through it, and he never accepted what the rabbis said. He never accepted the culture of Judaism, but he accepted the teaching of the Bible. If he had embraced everything fully, he would have been completely accepted by the Jews. He would have been called a proselyte of righteousness, as I say, as opposed to a proselyte of the gate, in which case he would have enjoyed all the privileges of the normal Jews. But he stopped short of that, but yet recognized the preeminent position of the Jews in the eyes of God. And he'd paid for a synagogue. Why would he do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. If we have sown unto you in spiritual things, says the apostle, is it a great thing if we shall reap of your carnal things? If the Jews have given the truth to the Gentiles, is it a great thing that the Gentiles should give money to the Jews when the need arose? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, the apostle says, no, that's not a great thing at all. That's the least that should occur. And it appears that's what this centurion has done. Well, the request comes, and in verse 6 it tells us that Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Now this is interesting, this verse, because it says here, when Jesus went with them. Now that's interesting because that's not the usual word for went. Rotherham says here that Jesus journeyed with them. The point is that this is not just a walk across town. I mean, Capernaum wasn't a big city. You don't have much of a journey to go from anywhere to anywhere in the city of Capernaum, particularly in the first century. The point is, however, this man doesn't live in Capernaum. Jesus is in Capernaum, as we've got on the screen. And I've been careful with what I said on the screen. Jesus was in Capernaum. It doesn't appear as though this centurion is in Capernaum. Jesus has to commence a journey to go and see the centurion. He lives some distance away. Nevertheless, as Jesus begins his journey, some friends now come. Well, as soon as the centurion hears that the Lord's actually coming physically, he sends friends to the Lord to say to him, don't come any further. Now, these friends, in verse 6, they're not Jews. They're not elders of the Jews. They appear to be the Gentile members of his household. These are Gentile friends now that this centurion sends to the Lord. He never intended the Lord to actually come into his house. And now, all of a sudden, he realizes he's on the way. He sends out another delegation, Gentiles, his own friends. You see, he's going to make a point. And the point is, at the end of verse 6, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Now, you've got to observe this. The word worthy occurs three times in this section. You'll see it in verse 4, in verse 6, and in verse 7. And they're different words. Before you color them in, they're different words. Verse 4 and verse 7, the word means deserving. It's a reference to his moral character. The Jews said he was worthy in verse 4. That is, he deserved Christ to come. Christ says in verse 7, he's worthy. He deserves me to come. Morally worthy. In verse 6, the centurion says, I'm not worthy. It's a different word. It means to be fit. And it's a reference to his ceremonial position. What he means by verse 6, when he says, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof, he means, I'm a proselyte of the gate. I'm not a proselyte of righteousness. If you come under my roof as a Gentile, you'll make yourself unclean, ceremonially defiled. I'm not in the right position. I'm not a Jew. You can't come under my roof. I don't want to cause any trouble, he says. Don't do it. It'll interrupt the rest of your preaching work. You'll get a reputation if you come under my roof. And when the Lord sees that, he says, oh, as you'll see, I haven't found faith like this in all Israel. This man really is worthy, absolutely worthy. That's what the Lord's conclusion is going to be. Now, this fact in verse 6 that the Lord's unworthy, he thinks the Lord's he's unworthy to have the Lord under his roof. Here's the quotation for that. In John 18 and verse 28, it tells you that they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of the judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. So in John 18 and verse 28, you have a reference to the Jews who would not go into a Gentile judgment hall because they were unworthy. That is the Gentiles. Because the Jews would become defiled if they went into Pilate's judgment hall. That's the point of the centurion in Luke chapter 7 and verse 6. Very aware, you see, of Jewish sensitivities, not wanting to cause any trouble. Well, Christ's response, verse 7, the centurion says, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy, morally, to come unto thee. But you say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Not only am I a Gentile, he says, and ceremonially unclean and defiling, but morally, he says, frankly, I don't deserve to stand in your presence. Now, you know, he was morally worthy. Everybody knew it. The Jews knew it. They said so. But Proverbs 27 verse 2 says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. Let another man praise thee. No matter what you think of yourself, don't talk like that. Well, the Jews did praise him in verse 4. Everybody knew it, but he wouldn't accept that himself. He'd never say it himself. You just say the word, he says to the Lord, from a distance, it'll happen. So the episode of the nobleman's son has come right into the forefront of his mind here. He knows that Christ can heal servants or sons from a distance. For I, verse 8, also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. You see what he's saying here? I'm a man under authority. I've got a soldier above me, and I've got soldiers beneath me. I'm under authority, and I've got people under my authority. I speak, and things happen. I see you're in much the same position, he says to the Lord. You're under authority to God, and under you, you've got angels who are in your authority. You speak, things happen, just like I speak, and things happen. But implicit, you see, in the statement is that he's not worthy, therefore his authority is less than Christ's authority. He acknowledges that straight off. in verse 7, doesn't he? In verse 9, Jesus heard these things. So Jesus is now traveling towards where this fellow lives. He heard these things and he marveled at him. And he turned him about and said unto all the people that followed him, I say unto you, that I have not found so great faith, not in Israel, he said. Have you ever heard the like? It says in verse 9 that he marveled. It means to wonder in admiration. The Lord was stunned at what he had heard from this fellow. Only one other time, you know, the record tells us that the Lord ever marvels like this. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, in the very same region, actually, in Nazareth, he said, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marvels at the Jews' unbelief, and he marvels at the Gentiles' faith. Remarkable, isn't it? There's the enormous contrast, the picture painted between the Jews and the Gentiles, of which this man here, this centurion, is emblematic of the faith of the Gentiles. And the Lord's incredulous, and he turns on the people round about him. I say unto you, he says in verse 9, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, that is the Gentile friends of verse 6, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And the story finishes. There it is, you know, it's a simple story, but it's a wonderful story. And you can see, if you would, the great icon that this Gentile centurion becomes of the faith of the Gentiles as opposed to the faithlessness of the Jews. That the Gentiles could believe without seeing, but particularly in the case of the nobleman, he couldn't believe unless he saw himself, unless Jesus actually came there. So you can see, if you like, the parable between the development of the faith of the Jews and or faithlessness of the Jews and the development of the faith of the Gentiles. But, you know, that's not all there is to this story, because there is a sequel to the story. I don't think the story finishes here, and I don't think the record of the development of the centurion finishes here. Because 7 or 8 years later, you know, I think this centurion appears in the record again. You come with me to Acts chapter 10. It's very hard to believe that the Cornelius that we read of in Acts chapter 10 is not the same man as the centurion of Luke chapter 7. Very hard to believe that these aren't one and the same person. And that the response of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was in fact catalyzed by the events of the healing of Luke chapter 7. Acts chapter 10 verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of a band called the Italian band. Now stop there. Whereabouts does Cornelius live? Caesarea. And you're going to say to me, well, hang on, that doesn't make sense because this centurion lived at Capernaum in Luke chapter 7. Be careful. I never said he lived at Capernaum. We said that Jesus was at Capernaum. We never said the centurion was at Capernaum. And the point was in Luke 7 verse 6 that Jesus went. He had to take a journey. Well, how do you put all that together? Well, the one other remarkable piece of information is, where did Jesus find himself? So picture the story. The centurion's got a sick servant. He sends Jews to the Lord. The Jews said, he deserves you to come and cure his servant. Come quickly. So Jesus begins this journey. The centurion hears about it. He sends his Gentile servants out. Stop him right there. Don't let him come under my roof. I'm not worthy that he comes under my roof. Jesus turns on the people. Well, can you believe what you're hearing? The Gentile servants return back home. The servant is cured. Where does Jesus go? Where does Jesus go next? The very next day, he found himself in a city called Nain. Well, how about that? Halfway between Capernaum and Caesarea, there is a city called Nain. And so it appears that Jesus began his journey, you see, from Capernaum. And Cornelius realizes that he's coming to Caesarea, and he stops him. And the Lord cures the servant at that point and then turns. And the very next day, he's in a city called Nain. Isn't that interesting? Well, what do you know about Cornelius? Well, you know this, that he feared God in verse 2 of Acts chapter 10, and he was a just man and righteous. In Luke chapter 7, we read of this centurion being a worthy man. He gave much alms, or Acts 10 verse 2, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always. Cornelius gives much alms. This centurion in Luke chapter 7 had built a synagogue and loved the nation. Can you see there's a remarkable parallel starting to emerge? Could there be two centurions? Centurions, mark you, in Israel at this time, both with this disposition? I think it's unlikely. Cornelius and Acts chapter 10 and verse 7, it tells you, well, look, the angel which spake to Cornelius was departed. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them. So now you know that Cornelius has got servants in his house, and some of them are devout, that waited upon him continually. Well, it'd be interesting to speculate just which servant that might have been that waited upon him continually, wouldn't it? He's got faithful friends, this centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, just like the centurion of Luke chapter 6 had faithful friends. He was of good report. Look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 10. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. What would you say to that? That's exactly what you found of the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Can you see? We're getting less and less likely to have two centurions, both with these credentials, in the same land at the same time. I think the case is becoming reasonably strong that, in fact, it's the same person. Well, you can see the list. There's a number of comparisons there I've got on the screen. Cornelius had friends in verse 24. It's the same word, friends, in fact, as you find in Luke chapter 7 and verse 6, that the centurion in Luke chapter 7 had. Cornelius falls down in verse 25 and worships Peter. As Peter was coming, verse 25 of Acts 10, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Why would that be? Well, you'd have to say that he felt unworthy, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Of course he did. Look at this in Acts chapter 10 and verse 37. What do you make of this? Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 36, let's say. The word, Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word, I say, ye know. So he says to Cornelius that the word which has been preached by Christ, ye know. How did he know? Well, I suggest we now know how he knew. He heard it in Luke chapter 7. That word which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And you've got an example in Luke chapter 7 of just that, that the Lord went about doing good and healing people oppressed of the devil. Remarkable, isn't it? And what was the big lesson for Peter in the incident of Acts chapter 10? What did Peter particularly have to learn? Well, here it is in verse 28. Look at it. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. And he said unto them, Peter says, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. Why? Because he'd be ceremonially defiled, wouldn't he? He'd be ceremonially defiled if a Jew came under the roof of one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The Lord says, he's worthy. Peter, he's worthy. You go under his roof, despite your Jewish sensibilities. Unbelievable. That was exactly the issue of Luke chapter 7, you see. Who better then Who better then to be the first Gentile, formal Gentile convert to the truth as Peter unlocks the door of faith to the Gentiles? Who better than this man here? Well, you know, you might call that the sequel, Acts chapter 10, the sequel to Luke chapter 7. But there's one more point that you've got to understand about this whole record. And you find that in Matthew chapter 8. Here's the parallel record to Luke chapter 7. Matthew chapter 8. And the record that we read in Luke chapter 7 has its parallel in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. We'll look at verse 10, Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Here's your context. Remember how Jesus journeyed from Capernaum towards Caesarea? Most probably he had with him the Jewish elders of the first delegation. And as they journeyed, they were stopped by the second delegation of Gentile friends, of Gentile messengers, requesting them not to go into Cornelius' house. It was at that point that Jesus marveled and said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you that I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So there's your context. And I say unto you, and these words are not in Luke chapter 7. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he openly commends the Gentiles in front of the Jews. The many that come from the east and the west of these verses are, of course, the Gentiles. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 says, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Well, where does the sun rise? It rises in the east. Where does it set? It sets in the west. So the east and the west, those that are called from the east and the west, are the Gentiles, says Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. And the children of the kingdom, verse 12, should be cast into outer darkness. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that the Gentiles will enter the kingdom of God and displace the Jews who thought they would be in the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. But there's a remarkable story here. It says in verse 11, that Jesus says, I say unto you, many will come from east and west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Where it says sit down here, the RSV says they will sit at table. They don't just sit down on chairs in the lounge room. They sit at a meal. They sit at a table together. They're going to have a fellowship meal with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom because they've all embraced the hope of Israel, you see. That's the point. And they'll sit down with Abraham and his household. Not as Gentiles, not as servants, but as children. Children by a faith greater than any that Jesus found in Israel. And then they'll sit down with Abraham, I might add, a man of whom it was said that he would command his children and his household after him. Would you think Cornelius would be comfortable in that company? Of course he would. Look at the quality of the servants he's got in his own house. Devout soldiers in his own house. So Cornelius was a man just like Abraham, who would command his household and his children after him. The children of the kingdom that it speaks about in these verses are, of course, the Jews. And do you know the significance of what Jesus says? There's a remarkable significance. We perhaps wouldn't pick it up in the 21st century, but if you were living back in the first century, you'd know exactly what Jesus was speaking about when he said these words. You see, it was the common belief among the Jews that when the Messiah came, Israel would be gathered together to a great feast with the patriarchs of old. The best of every animal would be served. They'd drink wine squeezed from grapes, which were picked at creation. There would be a magnificent reunion of the entire house of Israel, but it would be Israel only. There wouldn't be a Gentile within 100 miles of that reunion. The Gentiles would be elsewhere, in fact. And the place where the Jews, where the rabbis said that the Gentiles would be, was called the Mountains of Darkness. That's where the Gentiles would be when the Jews celebrated this great reunion with the patriarchs. Do you wonder why Cornelius never ever became a proselyte of righteousness? Why he stopped short of accepting what the rabbis said? After he accepted what the Bible said, he stopped short of accepting what the rabbis said. He was a Gentile. He couldn't come at that. The Bible never said that. This is what happened. This is what they said. Here's Edersheim in his book on the Messiah. Alfred Edersheim, of course, a commentator, particularly with relevance to Jewish matters. For a fuller understanding of the words of Christ, the Jewish modes of thought which he used in illustration require to be briefly explained. It was a common belief that in the day of the Messiah, redeemed Israel would be gathered to a great feast together with the patriarchs and heroes of the Jewish faith. Gentiles could have no part in that feast. When our Lord consigned the unbelieving to outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he once more used the Jewish language, only with the opposite application of it. Gehenna lay beyond the mountains of darkness. It was to a place of darkness to which, in the day of the Lord, the Gentiles would be consigned. To use rabbinic terms, the Gentiles were children of Gehenna. What does that mean? They were children of hell. They were children of hell, he says. But Israel, oh, they were the children of the kingdom, royal children, the children of God, children of the upper chamber, and children of the world to come. That's what the Jews were, and the Gentiles were the children of hell. And the Lord says, well, let me tell you this. I'm going to bring Gentiles from east and the west, and they're going to sit down with the patriarchs, and the children of the kingdom, verse 12, they will find themselves in outer darkness. Do you understand what I'm saying, Jews? Of course they understood what he was saying, because he'd used their own argument in reverse to describe their fate when the Messiah came, because of their faithlessness. Now think about that in the context of something like Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass land and sea to make proselytes, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell as yourselves. Remarkable, isn't it? Using their very language against them. And for that, they'd be cast into outer darkness. And here was a Gentile proselyte, brothers and sisters. Do you know what Cornelius means? The name Cornelius? Ever thought what the name Cornelius means? Beam of the sun. The beam of the sun. Would you get a greater contrast? Here's the children of the kingdom, the Jews cast into outer darkness, the Gentiles brought from the east and the west to sit down with the patriarchs, the first formal Gentile that's called to the truth when Peter unlocks the key to the Gentiles, is a beam of the sun. Unbelievable. And here he is, commended by the Lord in that capacity. And there's the contrast. You see, outer darkness compared with the beam of the sun. And that was the difference, you see, between the faith of Israel and the faith of the Gentiles. That's why Jesus said he had not seen this kind of faith in all Israel. Look at the caliber of this man compared even with the Jews who had gone forward to recommend him. Not even the nobleman could match that, because Israel didn't even think in these terms. They thought they were the children of the kingdom because they were born of Abraham. And so strong was the Jewish prejudice, so strong was the Jewish self-righteousness, that they consigned a man like this to outer darkness. But you know where the story finishes? As you can see here, it finishes in a fellowship meal, doesn't it? A meal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the faithful. And in the words of Luke chapter 12 and verse 37, there will one day be another son there, and he'll gird himself, and he'll make them down to sit down to meet, and he'll come forth, and he'll serve them. And Cornelius, you see, that great centurion, will finally find himself in the presence of the Lord that he, in fact, never saw. The Lord never, ever did come to Cornelius' house. He stopped short and turned, as you found, into another city. Finally, after a lifetime of service, pronounced worthy. As I say, the Lord never ever did come under the roof of Cornelius. Instead, he brought Cornelius under his roof.
Well, thank you, Brother Neville. You started a week off with fantastic talks and more to come from all our other two brothers. Again, thank you very much. Okay, our class has ended. Our next class will start at 9:55. Make sure I get it right this time. And please be back in your seats at least a couple minutes before then. Also, our second speaker, Brother David, has pamphlets for his classes. If you have not received them, there are brothers in the audience that have some. If you want to see them, just put your hand up and they'll come around to you between now and then. Thank you.